chapter 1. That which does not kill us only makes us stronger. Is that true? Is it true that the things in our lives that are not pleasurable, the things in our lives that are maybe deemed suffering in our lives, is it true that those things actually can work to our profit in the Lord? Well, there seems to me to be two responses to suffering. Either one, to give up, or to hold up. That's really the only two responses we have to suffering. Either we scrap it and we say, I quit, and we get rid of it, or we stand there under the pressure of whatever suffering we're facing. We stand strong and we face it in the power of God. Over the next couple of weeks in James chapter 1, we'll really be focusing on the value of suffering to your soul. And we'll begin this morning in chapter 1, verse 2, where James says this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, before we get there, I'd really like to just kind of set up the whole situation in a way that makes sense to us from the Word. I mentioned a second ago that there's only two responses to suffering, either to give up or to hold up. In the same way, I think there's only three possible answers to the question of suffering and the will of God. Some people put it this way. They say that suffering proves that the God of the Bible is false, and we need to reckon with that. And I don't know how many of you remember from high school English class, but here's a book called Candide by the author Voltaire. Has anybody ever heard of this book? Raise your hand, please. Good, a couple of you. You'll get extra points this morning. Voltaire wrote the book Candide as a way to kind of mock Christian optimism. In fact, the name of the book is called Candide, or Optimism. And we find this, by the introduction, we find this statement. It says this, "However much we try to avoid the problem, we are all confronted at some time with this difficulty, that the Creator has made a universe where suffering abounds. If the Creator is good and all-powerful, as we're told He is, could He not have made a better world? And if He could, what prevented Him? And if He could not, can we still believe that He is good and all-powerful? Can we indeed believe in Him at all? Or if we do, can we believe that He is at all concerned with men and their sufferings? In times of widespread disasters, such questioning becomes more general and more urgent. We are living in such times, and so was Voltaire." That's what the introduction says to this book. And he says basically this, either God does not exist, or He's not good because bad things happen, or He's not powerful enough to keep the bad things from happening, so He's not all powerful. And this argument causes the author of the introduction to this book to kind of sit back with a smirk on his face, I'm sure, and say, there, we can dispense with the idea of God. So he says, basically, since suffering exists, there cannot be a God. I'm going to reckon with that a little bit this morning, although that's not my main theme. It is something I think that needs to be answered. And the problem with this view is simply this. It leaves us with a meaningless existence. In fact, from the words of Voltaire himself, we find at the end of this book what his meaning of life is. And let me commend this to you and decide for yourself whether this is better or worse. He says this, "We must work without arguing. That's the only way to make life bearable." I don't know about you, but if that's the answer you give, I like the first answer better. And so to put it this way, don't knock down my house unless you can build something better, right? And so he makes fun in this whole book. It's about a guy named Candide who keeps suffering and keeps saying, well, there's a good purpose in it, and it gets worse and worse, and everybody's supposed to laugh at this guy. And at the end he says, you know, just put your head down and work. Life is meaningless. Well, some of you may have that perspective, and some of you may say, you know, that's what I think life is all about. Well, I prefer to believe that there is something better than that.
Because the belief that suffering proves God away leaves us with a meaningless existence where we're just supposed to put our head down and work and get along with people. Now, another option that people have with reference to the existence of God and human suffering is they say that suffering cannot be foreseen or prevented by God. And this is what's called open theism. And what they say is that God doesn't know the future. God can't do anything about it. God feels just as bad about the bad things as you do, but he's powerless to stop it. The idea that no, suffering exists and God exists, but God is as inept and powerless to stop human suffering as you are to stop your own suffering. The problem with this view, quite frankly, is that it is not the view of the Bible. In Psalm 139, verse 16, it says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." The doctrine of the Bible is that God knows everything that's going to happen to you before there was a you, before there was a day of your life. He had it all recorded. And the Bible says that suffering happens to us because of God's ultimate good plan. That's the very thing that Voltaire is mocking in his book, but it is the teaching of the Bible. It says this in Genesis 50, verse 20. It says, "For as for you, you meant evil against me." Remember Joseph talking to his brothers. "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Thirdly, I think the best option with reference to suffering and the existence of God, and again, this is a different sermon, so I'm just hitting highlights, is that suffering is used by God for ultimately good ends. And here's the point. God can see your suffering, God knows you're going to suffer, and he chooses to let you suffer. Why? For an ultimately good purpose. That is, for something that is better for you ultimately. This morning in James, we're going to get to what that is. What is it that's ultimately better for us in suffering? But I wanted to bring one verse to your minds, jot it down in your notes. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says this, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter says that God will let you suffer a while before he rescues you if he wants to. And he's totally legitimate in doing that. He is the God of the universe. He can do whatever he wants. And he is the God of infinite love. So in allowing this, there must be something good in it for us. My conclusion then is that God is able to prevent suffering but chooses not to. God chooses to use the horrible conditions of suffering in our lives for our ultimate good and or the ultimate furtherance of his perfect will. And that brings us to the introduction to our sermon. An introduction to the introduction. When Jonathan was first born, he was up all night. He cried. He constantly said, "Come, pick me up." And I wasn't as good as pretending to be asleep as I am now. So I had to get up and be with him. And I remember one night, very early when he was brand new, I was up all night. So I did what any self-respecting father would do. In the morning, I called my grandmother. And I said, "Grandma, this is killing me. I don't think I can do this." I was up all night. My grandmother had 9 kids. Okay? And I'll never forget what she said to me. She said to me, "Dom," or whatever nickname she called me, which will remain anonymous, "this won't be your first sleepless night as a parent." So I hung right up on her. No, just kidding. In preparing this message, I had to first ask the question, how is this at all relevant to Mother's Day? And the answer to that is that some of the most intense trials we have in life are really with reference to our kids. And so this morning, I want to encourage mothers, but encourage everyone, to see those times of trials as a means to ultimate blessing, so that we can own them and delight in them in some way. But before we do that, it's important for me to believe what I preach. And before I preach that suffering is good for you, I need to believe that suffering is good for you. And so most of the time that I thought about my sermon this week, I really pondered this point. Is suffering good for you? And I was spurred on, believe it or not, by another quote by the man who wrote the introduction to this version of Voltaire's Candide. He says this, "Even the Christian doctrine of purification by suffering can be made to sound callous by a preacher who does not know what suffering means. A tactful preacher will often need to exclaim, like the author of a popular modern exposition of this problem, how can I say with sufficient tenderness what here needs to be said? It was the hopelessness and callousness of this perverted optimism which angered Voltaire." And what he's saying here, I think he's making a valid point, is that you don't want somebody who's never suffered to preach on suffering. Never trust a skinny cook, right? And so you don't want somebody to stand up here who's never been sick a day in their life. You don't want somebody to stand up here who's never felt pain. And you don't want somebody up here who's never felt the keen loss of life to stand up here and say, you know what, it's good for you. And so before we go even a little bit further, I have to at least take a step back and say, what does it mean to say, you know what, suffering is good for you? I was joking around with somebody this week, although there was an element of truth to it, and I said, you know, as a pastor, I'm really blessed. I'm blessed because of the way I grew up. I'm blessed because of all the friends and family that I've lost to death. I'm blessed because sometimes my back hurts so bad I can barely stand up. It brings with it a validation that I have felt suffering. And so I don't come to this topic as someone who doesn't understand that this is a hard thing to grasp. We'll get to this in a second. But our topic, if mishandled, opens us up to most dangerous errors, like calling evil good and good evil, which is the problem of this book. It does not reckon with the fact that evil can be evil and yet still useful to God for good. And secondly, becoming callous to the suffering of others. How many of you have ever had the bottom drop in your life? How many of you have ever lost a loved one and had somebody come in and say, well, every cloud has a silver lining? Makes you feel like saying, well, go live on that cloud and get out of my face. This may result in people hiding from others the reality and depth of our suffering in order to avoid the judgmental eye of Christians. I've heard that many times house pets, like dogs and cats, wait till their owners are out of the room to die. They do that because there's something within them that doesn't want their owners to see them as weak. So most of the time, if you have a dog that's really old or something, you go to the store, you come back, and it died while you were gone. It's similar with Christians, is that we're so afraid that everybody else is going to think that we're weak that we just slowly die alone inside. So let's get to our text, shall we? Consider it all joy. Are you kidding? Look at this in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Let me ask you a question. What on earth does this mean? Well, first of all, does it mean that we should be sadistic pain lovers? There are certain people in the world who actually get a rush from inflicting pain on themselves. And so when James says this, consider it all joy when you face trials, does that mean we should get delight or pleasure from pain? Some examples of this is the high school girl who cuts her skin because it makes her feel good. So she cuts herself because it gives her a rush. Or the example of the man who's compulsive and excessive in tattoos and piercings. Some people actually get addicted to getting tattoos because the pain of the needles gives them kind of a high. Is this what James is telling us to do? To face our pain and say, this is awesome. My kids are sick. My leg is broken. Everybody hates me. Yes! Should we be sadistic pain lovers? Well, I hope that reason shows this to be false. That there's something perverted in that, in taking delight in pain. And so what I don't want to do is to come this morning and say, hey, pain is awesome. No, pain stinks. Suffering hurts. And that's okay. So we don't want to be just sadistic pain lovers. The next thing we don't want to do is just put on a happy face. And this is what Candide does in the book by Voltaire, is that he goes through all these horrible circumstances and just says, it's all right, though. Everything's going to be good. I tell you, this is one of the hardest things for me in dealing with others is when I know they're suffering and they don't tell me. Because there's part of my personality that wants to just bring that out. And so, like fellow pastors whose churches are really struggling, there's a lot of tension, they're about to get fired, you know, they come up and I say, how are you doing? And they go, I'm doing fantastic. God is blessing me. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's a lie. If it's a lie, don't say it. When you break your leg, don't say, oh, I'm good, and keep going as if nothing is wrong. Say, ouch. Don't say anything else, but say, ouch. My leg hurts. Consequently, when we struggle, let's be honest about that and say there are some weeks when I'm in the depths of darkness in my soul. I'm struggling. I want to give up. Let's not just put on a happy face, but let's face these trials biblically. D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, Lord, which is a great book on suffering, said this, there is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God, they complain to God, they weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to a dry-eyed stoicism, but a faith so robust it wrestles with God. I love that. It's a faith so robust that it wrestles with God. Let me commend to you that that is what James is telling us to do here. He's not saying that when rotten things happen to us that we're supposed to say, hey, this is great. What he's saying is to have a faith that recognizes something about the suffering that gives us a joy and gives us strength to hold up instead of give up. He says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So what then does it mean to consider something joyful? Well, first of all, it can mean delighting in the nature of something. And this wouldn't work for our text. To consider something joyful is to like something. How many of you absolutely hate chocolate? How many of you makes you sick to think of chocolate? A couple of you, right? No, none of you, right? Why? Because most people delight in the nature of it. Even if you don't eat it, you still like it. Now, the same thing could not be said for things that are disgusting, like certain vegetables or mayonnaise. Why? Because you can't delight in the nature of something that's distasteful to you. Likewise, you cannot delight in an abusive parent. You cannot delight in any of these major sufferings. You cannot delight in the death of a child. You can't delight in that, in the nature of it. It's impossible. It would lead to going nuts in your brain. It would lead to calling evil good and good evil. So we can't delight in the nature of our sufferings because that would lead to a perversion of our mind. So what else can this mean? Sometimes it means delighting in what something may represent. In our case, suffering. Sometimes we suffer because in suffering we are representing something that is more delightful than the suffering is bad. Let me give you a couple of examples here? Well, first of all, an example from my life is when I used to play football in middle school. The coach used to always yell and scream, and he always used to yell and scream, "The day I stop yelling at you is the day I gave up on you." And so you knew when he was getting after you that he really thought there was some potential there, or else he wouldn't bother, which hurt because he never yelled at me once. Not once. The point is that sometimes we're suffering, but that means that there's some value in us. And so we delight not in the suffering, but in what that suffering means. And this is what Moses did in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, where it says this: "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt," because he was looking to the reward. Moses was suffering, but he says, "I would rather suffer as a part of the body of Christ, in a sense, than suffer for any other reason." And so suffering lets you know you're part of this group. Secondly, the disciples delighted to suffer in the name of Jesus. In Acts 5:41, it says this: "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus." Have you ever been mocked or ridiculed or laughed at for being a Christian? If you have, hopefully you had two responses at the same time. One, you were a little embarrassed and hurt. And two, you were awfully blessed. I got to be made fun of today for Jesus. And I've been there, and it is a weird thing, because it is hurtful. You don't say, "Yay!" But at the same time, you're like, "Wow, that's awesome." So sometimes we delight in suffering because what that means in terms of our relationship with God. We are His. We're suffering with Him. Some other verses for you to jot down in your notes are these. 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." 1 Peter 4:1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." 2 Timothy 2:3 puts it this way: "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So when we're suffering for the Lord, we know that we're being good soldiers. Now, the next, third way that we can delight or count it all joy is delighting in the results, delighting in what something would produce. This is primarily the way I would have you understand this text. As we go on, we'll see this. And we will get all the way to verse 8, I promise, but I'm camping on this verse for a while. And that is delighting in the results that something would inevitably produce. It's like playing the guitar. If any of you have ever started playing guitar, if you play enough, at first your fingers are going to bleed. You're going to break the skin on your fingertips, and it's going to hurt. And you're going to say, "What on earth am I doing?" But if you keep going and you keep playing, you know that someday you're going to be able to play for hours and your fingers are not going to hurt anymore. You see the tips of these fingers? These fingers are not designed to play the bass. God did not design these fingers saying, "I want them to stand up against thick steel strings and be able to rub against them without hurting." So at first, when you play the bass, you get big blisters on your fingers. And you cry to your wife, and she said, "What do you want me to do about it?" And you say, "Look at my fingers." After a while, they get so strong that you can play for hours and it doesn't even hurt anymore. So you never delight in the pain, but you realize sometimes pain makes you stronger. And if you want to get stronger, you have to go through the pains of life. You have to build up calluses, if I can say it that way, in your soul that are strong enough to resist the day-to-day sufferings of life. Now look what he says here. He says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Well, what is he talking about here? The Greek word here, trials, is the word peirasmos, and what it means in some cases is a test. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 22, with the testing of Abraham, the Hebrew word nasa means to test. This is the word that's used to translate that word. And so it means to test. But in some contexts, like this one, it doesn't necessarily mean to test as much as it means to suffer. In fact, one scholar put it this way. Here we have a completely different use of the same word. Both passages leave us in no doubt but that sufferings for the sake of faith are implied here by peirasmos. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:12, this word is used and compared to a fiery ordeal. And so what he's saying here is, consider it all joy, my brethren, in essence, when you suffer. Why? Well, first of all, we have to know that these trials are tough. Carson said this in his book. He says, I look at my children and I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong, enough insults to make them choose, enough hard decisions to make them see that following Jesus brings with it a cost, an eminently worth it cost, but still a cost. So how? How do we do this? How do we fight for faith in our sufferings? The first thing we do is we do this by recognizing that patience is developed in suffering. Look at verse 3. It says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, verse 2, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The Greek word here for testing was a Greek word they used to determine whether currency was real. And so what this idea is that once your faith is shown to be genuine, you're going to profit by that. And the only way you know your faith is genuine is by putting it up against the things that would tempt you to reject your faith. It says this, knowing in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is like lifting weights or riding a bike. If I were to do curls with a two and a half pound dumbbell, I'd have to do a lot of curls to get anything out of that. I would flex, but I'd rip my shirt. I don't want to do that this morning. But the point is that the higher the weight, what? The higher the resistance, what? The greater the benefit. Although if I lifted up a 200-pound dumbbell and tried to curl it, I would probably throw out my back, right? So there's a certain amount of resistance that is healthy for us. There's also a certain amount of resistance that we could never face. And God is faithful to never give us the amount we could never face. 1 Corinthians, it says that God is faithful and he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but always gives us a way out. So the point is, the greater the resistance, the greater the ultimate profit. This past week I got out a few times and rode my bike. One day I got out, and it was sunny and nice, no wind, and I was going really fast. The other day, it was windy, wind in my face, and I was going slightly slower. The difference is, after I rode my bike on that day, I felt it in my legs a little bit. Why? Because the greater the resistance, the greater the ultimate profit. And after I whined for 3 hours, and took some aspirin, I'm just kidding. The point is, we could want an easy life. In fact, that's what modern Christianity seems to present us with, a life where God takes away all your problems. The problem with that is that it's not as good for your soul. And so we see that patience is developed in suffering. If properly handled, the best times in our lives will be the result of the hardest times in our life. Look at this in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, the Greek word here for endurance is hupomene, which means to bear up under. That's where I get this idea that when you suffer, either you give up or you hold up. The picture here is that pressures and things of life are wearing down on you. To endure means to hold it up, to bear up under it, to continue to survive and exist and endure when the things in life get really heavy. So we recognize that patience develops in suffering. Secondly, we realize that we are called to let this patience have a result. Look in verse 4. It says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I was thinking this week, I don't know if this is a great analogy or not, but I'll give it to you and I'll do my best. The difference between adults and kids, one of the differences, is that kids cry at the littlest thing. They fall over, they cry, little kids. Now, if a kid falls over and cries, what do? You go, oh, poor little thing, and you know, you make them feel better. What if I did that? What if I was walking down, I stubbed my toe, and I said, cry, oh, it hurts so bad. You'd probably go, whoa, this guy's a big baby, right? Well, what's the difference? The difference is, after 33 years, you have felt pain, right? You know what pain feels like, and stubbing your toe is painful, but it's not as painful as losing a family member, or not as painful as some of the other things that happen to people, surgeries or whatever. Little kids, that's all they know. That's the hardest pain they've ever faced. Similarly, we have to let patience result in completion. That is, we feel pain, we get over it, so then more intense pain can be felt without us cracking under the pressure and crying like little babies. The next thing we can do is this. In verse 5 through 8, we can cry out to God for wisdom. Cry out to God for wisdom. Look at this in verse 5. It says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, here's the thing. When we're suffering, sometimes we don't know how to profit by it. You know, what do we do? How can I profit by this? And so we go to our friends and we say, you know what? I'm really struggling with this. I'm really having a hard time with this. And you know what they do? They don't know how to profit by it either. So what they say is, you know what, brother? When God closes a door, he opens a window. Then he walks away, patting himself on the back for being so encouraging. And we're like, that doesn't help me because I want to jump out of that window. See, the point is that we shouldn't go always just to one another. What we should do is go to God and say, God, I don't know how to handle the trials that I'm facing this month or this year or in my life. You know how to do it, and so would you give me wisdom to see this opposition as an opportunity? See this opposition as an opportunity. And when we do that, look at this in verse 6. He must ask in faith without any doubting. I mean, isn't that the point? We can't say this, God, I want you to help me bear up under the suffering and then quit. We have to persevere, continue. He must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. The idea here is this: when we are suffering, we need to profit by it. And in order to profit by it, we need the wisdom of God. And God promises to give us that wisdom. He's not going to look down on us. He's not going to make us work for it. He's going to grant that wisdom to us. But we need to stand there and fight for faith in the midst of these sufferings. So how can we conclude this morning? First of all, thinking this way forces us to prioritize our faith over our comfort. You know, it would be very hard to have a rough, abusive, neglectful childhood, to grow up on the streets without anybody doing anything for you, and then to sit in a sanctuary of the modern evangelical church and have the squeaky clean pastor with the great hair say, God just wants you to be happy. No. He wants you to be holy. And after you have suffered, you'll be holy. Sometimes suffering forces us to prioritize our faith over our comfort. Secondly, thinking this way drives us to our limits and beyond. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you didn't have anything left? And you cry out to God and say, God, I can't do this. You're going to have to do this for me, in me. That's what suffering produces. That's what trials, that's what endurance demands, is that we get to the end of ourselves and cry out to God for his mercy. One man put it this way, the more leaders are afflicted with weakness, suffering, perplexity, and persecution, the more it is evident that their vitality is nothing more than the life of Jesus. This has enormously positive spiritual effects on the rest of the church. And sometimes the leader's death means the church's life. Finally, this way, thinking this way, prevents us from crumbling under the pressures of life. In the darkest times of your life, the only thing that gets you going and keeps you going is the belief and the conviction that God will bring something positive out of this. Now, it may not be till you die, but it's the belief that God will bring something positive out of this. Just like Moses in Hebrews 11 was looking to the reward, sometimes we have to look to the reward. And sometimes in the darkest times of our life, we just need to put our head down and keep going. And it keeps us from crumbling under the pressures of life. John Piper said this in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He says this, living to magnify Christ is costly. This is not surprising. He was crucified. He was treated like a devil. And he calls us to follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says it will probably not go better for us than for him. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Matthew 10:25. But suffering with Jesus on the Calvary road of love is not merely the result of magnifying Christ, it is also the means. He is made supreme when we are so satisfied in him that we can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and suffer for the sake of love. His beauty shines most brightly when treasured above health and wealth and life itself. Jesus knew this. He knew that suffering, whether small discomforts or dreadful torture, would be the path in this age for making him most visibly supreme. That is why he calls us to this. He loves us. And love does not mean making much of us or making life easy. It means making us able to enjoy making much of him forever, no matter what it costs. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that through practice, you would strengthen our faith. Recognizing, Lord, that an untested faith is something that brings doubt to our minds and not confidence. Lord, I ask you that you would so work within our lives in those darkest times that we would be able to say with reality, confidence, and in humility that you are more precious than a lifetime full of suffering, and you're worth every minute of it. Lord God, I pray for the mothers this morning who sacrificed so much and expended so much and expend so much energy in raising children, often discouraged by some of the temporal results they see. I pray that you would, as it were, whisper in their ear that it's for their own good, ultimately, that we face these trials. Lord, I pray for the secret pains of anyone's heart, those who may have lost their mother or lost the mother of their children, those who were abused, neglected, abandoned. And Lord, that you would show them that instead of these things being a sign of your lack of love, they are a sign of the reality of your love. Because your love makes us holy through testing our faith and making it strong and steady. Lord, if there's someone struggling right now, I ask, Lord, that you would give them wisdom, that they would bear up under the worries, the fears, the doubts, the pain, and they would bear up under it, believing in you and trusting in you. And Lord, if anyone thinks us foolish for talking this way, I pray that you would bless us in that, knowing that your word says that the preaching of your word is foolishness to those who are perishing. Lord, we don't expect everyone to believe in you. But Lord, we do pray that you would preserve the glory of your name through us, especially when life is going poorly, at least from our standards. And I pray that you would grant to us the strength that we need to be bold for you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.